call it, because we are at war. And I don't mean militarily, and I mean spiritually. And we find ourselves a shrinking military force at times. I want to go ahead and explain to you a couple of things, or a couple of announcements from a pastor. I'm leaving for a trip Friday and coming back Tuesday because we're trying to, we're going to see some family and do as much traveling as we can before the big day of no more traveling for the foreseeable future, which will be sometime in mid-May. So we're going to go see some nieces and nephews and brothers and sisters and visit. And so just understand it's very a difficult thing for me to leave this pulpit for a Sunday. It isn't something I take lightly, and I want you to understand that from the horse's mouth. I am doing what I've always wanted to do, and it's the greatest thrill to be a pastor of a local church and to be able to communicate God's word with you. And so just understand the pastor's thinking on that. Also, our friend Igor Smolyar from Zhytomyr, Ukraine, the assistant pastor of Christmas Church, and we saw all the things he's doing when he came, many irons in the fire. He is trying to cobble together a down payment for a car, because in the long run, it'll save him so much time and money from all the travel he does. And we want to go ahead and ask the congregation if we'll open the grace box and see if we can send another offering to Igor. I know we sent an offering before, and he's very grateful for our gracious offering then. And also, see if we can be part of what the Lord's going to do with him, able to move about in Zhytomyr. And perhaps he'll get a down payment for a horse, perhaps it'll be a car, but he needs some transportation. And so please be in prayer with us about that. What we're doing today is fellowshipping with God and his word. And in troubling times, we all will be guaranteed to face troubling times. It's helpful to remember words of the prophet Jeremiah in his lament when he says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions they never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him." And in Jeremiah's thinking and ours, and no place else. No place else for our hope, because we will be leaning on a false hope. In fact, the world is full of false hope. And you can be sure, as I started earlier, we're at war. The world is at war against God. And it says in Psalm 2, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us." You see, the world, the kings of the world are fighting against God. This is also, this is prophetic by the fact that it speaks forth that truth that we couldn't know the hearts of the kings. It's also prophetic in that it's foretelling, looking towards this future when the king will come and defeat all those raised up against him. He says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them." That's the Father. "He will speak to them from his anger, terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now, that king that he has installed, it's as good as done, because in eternity past, the Father had a plan. And that plan was for the perfect man to rule from David's throne as his representative. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in a future kingdom. David is a type, a type of this fulfillment, as he is established on Zion on the throne. "I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." This has never happened. The nations have never been the king's inheritance from Israel, the king of Israel's inheritance. But they will be. "The very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, shall shatter them like earthenware." And we together will say, this is the word of God, alive and powerful. This is not some sort of hyperbolic statement about how great it is to be the king in Jerusalem in the 1000 B.C. This has never happened, but it will literally be fulfilled. "Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish because of the way that you're living. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. You see, there are two choices according to Psalm 2, which tells us what Christ means. Christ means his anointed one, his Messiah, this king who has been chosen to rule from David's throne. He is not at David's throne now. He's sitting by the Father on his throne. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he will be reigning. This is the ultimate end of the good news. When you give the gospel, you got to realize that we are communicating the good news in a dark and troubled world. And it's an incomplete picture if you don't show that God, who is promising life through the death of his Son, is also promising restoration of all things in this king, this messianic Davidic king on the throne of Jerusalem, the center of the earth, the center of the world at the time. And also any place on the earth could be considered the center. But this crossroads of all civilizations where there will be a physical governmental seat over the whole world. And where do we, the believers in Jesus Christ in this day and age, fit in? Where do we fit into this scheme? We reign with Christ because we're his bride. The bride of the king is the queen. And you don't want to take that bride of Christ analogy too far. It's really talking about rulership. Well, we are, as I said, here to study God's word. We're in Proverbs 6 today. And it would be a futile exercise for us to try to understand infinite wisdom from God's word without the Lord himself teaching us. And we're promised that the Spirit will teach us, but there's a problem with us, and that's sin. And sin is something that will always trouble us. In fact, we're going to see how sin is defined by Solomon in Proverbs 6 today again. But the problem of sin has been covered at the cross. But we still sin, don't we? I've been saved by grace. You've been saved by grace. But we continue to think, to act, to speak against the righteousness of God. The minute we judge, the minute we criticize someone wrongly, the minute we lie, tell a little fib, the minute we commit an act of unrighteousness, which can be a thought, and think more highly of ourselves than we should, the real source of all these problems, we're out of sync with God's plan. We are basically disengaged from our spiritual life. He who walks in darkness can't be walking in light, 1 John chapter 1 and 2. So we always start with silent prayer for everyone to have the opportunity of reengaging that spiritual life. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Later in 1 John 5:17, He tells us that all unrighteousness is sin. And that's the problem with man. God's righteous. We're supposed to be righteous so that He can have a relationship with us, because He can't soil His righteousness with unrighteousness. And so, as Jesus told Peter, you're clean, but you need me still to wash your feet. We still, having been cleansed, need for Him to wash our feet. It's the same thing throughout the entire Bible. The Levitical offering of the sin offering for people who had been redeemed. It's throughout the text. And we always recognize we're going in humility back to the point of the cross where we don't need to be saved again, but we do need to be sanctified. And that's this cleansing work mentioned in 1 John 1:9. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for everything You've done for us, even enabling us to do in response. Thank You that Your grace is sufficient for all things. It is the basis for our very existence. We didn't deserve to exist, and we certainly in sin don't deserve to continue. But You continue to grace us out every day, as we read in Jeremiah and Lamentations, that Your grace continues even though we fail. You don't fail. And we can only say thank You. Even by Your grace, we can say thank You. We can praise Your name for who You are and who we are supposed to be in reflecting Your character. We ask that by Your word, You would do what Jesus has prayed for us, there in the high priestly prayer before he went to the cross when he said, "Sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth." We ask that you would set us apart to your purpose as we study your word and think your thoughts so that we can then reflect your character. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's a lot of fun going through Proverbs verse by verse because it's poetic, because he tells us there in chapter 1 the purpose of this primer on how to think, if you will. The purpose of this book is for you to be able to figure out a riddle, a dark saying, a difficult statement. You're supposed to ponder these sayings, these very ingenious, witty sayings, and determine what's the deeper meaning. And I don't mean the allegorical meaning. I mean, what does he mean? What does the author intend to say when he says these things? And we're in the prologue of Proverbs. Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 is a series of long poems that are all connected in structure, tightly connected in structure. After Proverbs 9, we get into 10 on down to 31, and then it's mostly couplets. You could do a whole message, if you will, one message on two lines of poetry, and they will be thematically joined, and it's much easier actually to preach verse by verse through the first part of Proverbs than it will be the last or the second two-thirds of it. But we still have poems scattered through there, and the thematic arrangement of the seemingly independent lines is there. It's going to be a lot of fun. But we're in Proverbs 6, and I'm going to call this a discussion of sin, actually. And how about from a continuum of bad decisions to a definition of sin and then an application of the message? A continuum of bad decisions to a definition of sin and an application of the message. So let's get an outline, if you will, for this, just to charge. If you haven't been here before, today's your day, because we've been slogging through Proverbs 6 in the weeds. Let's zoom out and look at the outline. The first part in verses 1 through 15. Oh, we need a video, don't we? See what I'm seeing? Okay, now start recording. All right. The outline is, it begins with a downward spiral, verses 1 through 15. Seems like three lessons on you don't want to be this guy, but they're actually progressive and continuous. One person is the surety, we'll call it the surety in verses 1 through 5. That doesn't mean much to us. It's the cosigner. It's the young man who's promised to cover his friend's loan to an unknown, an unnamed person in the text, like a loan shark or any of the other loan sharks that we call banks today. And they won't break your legs. They'll just call you a lot, I guess. But this young man has promised something he cannot fulfill. He's told a lie. Yes, I will back your debt if you default on your loan, I'll cover it. And he can't. He's just said it to his friend to please him. And this is a gullible young man, and it's actually, he's addressed as the son. And the problem is, he's spoken, he's used his mouth and shaken hands, used his hands to lie. And he represents God. See, it's theological through the whole Bible. The whole Bible is theological. Isn't that surprising? He's lied, and so he's used his body in an unrighteous manner, but he's ignorant. He doesn't realize the consequences. He's not thinking about it. So we can kind of forgive him for being a dunce, but Dad's teaching him this lesson in advance so that he won't be this fool. Then we get another kind of fool who's a little bit worse in verses 6 through 11, the sluggard. This guy knows he's supposed to be harvesting, but he's taking a nap. And the one reference to the body in this section is the folding of the arms. Meaning he's supposed to be harvesting, but he folds his arms to sleep. The opposite of work. Sleep. And this person is a fool because he's lazy, because he doesn't think about the incremental effect of day-by-day sloth, day-by-day laziness. And the problem is that your life goes to chaos when you don't add energy to whatever you're doing. When God created, he brought energy to nothing. He started with nothing, created, and created order. But the nature of creation, I take it because of the fall, is to go to chaos. We learn in thermodynamics, all systems without energy added will go to dissipation. They will dissipate to chaos. heat is something that's really popular to talk about now. Heat's the enemy, right? If you don't have heat, we will all freeze to death in minutes. All right? And especially sun-generated heat. Heat is the thing you don't expect in a system that requires energy to be added into it. Heat's the thing that tells you there's a God. It's the lack of heat or cold that tells you we're in trouble. So the sluggard is someone who doesn't add energy in planning his life and organizing himself and making good decisions that when it's time to harvest, we harvest. And so he suffers. And then we get, well, this other guy that seems, oh, this is another disconnected person. Man of Belial or the man of worthlessness. Belial is Hebrew. It means worthless. In verses 12 through 15, this is not disconnected. This is what happens as you go from ignorance to willful ignorance. I know I need to harvest, but I'm not going to just outright rebellion. You see, ignorance has a rebellious component in it if you know you're supposed to be learning. Laziness has a more of a rebellious component. And finally, you get a pure rebel, a man of Belial. And in his story, everything he does with his body communicates evil. Everything. And so it's hard to understand unless you see that these are all connected, that what he's showing you is that man's purpose, as God designed him, is to serve God with our bodies. The body is to serve the Lord with. That's why we were created, Genesis 1, 26 and 28. That's what man is for. And every man in this case is using his body to do the opposite. And the man of Belial, the final result of this pattern of ignorance mixed with arrogance, results in total rebellion against God. And then we get the definition of sin in verses 16 through 19. The so-called seven deadly sins come out of this passage. It's strange how Aquinas got these out of this passage, because he lists seven sins, and those aren't Aquinas' seven sins. But anyway, we'll talk about that list. 16 through 19 is the seven sins that I take as the definition of sin, the category. And then a lesson of application, which is 20 through 35, verses 20, a lesson in application. And what's the sin he's going to describe? It's adultery. Back to adultery, that's right. We've been, seems like that's all we've been talking about, is adultery and fornication and what sex is supposed to be according to the Word of God in Proverbs 5, drink from your own cistern, from your own well, derive your refreshment. But that's where the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God takes us, back into this application. Just in case the young man, the young son, needs a recharge, needs to be smacked around by the Word a little bit more to realize that that actually will kill him. It will ruin his life. It will be a path to Sheol, to death. In verses 20 through 23, we get encouragement to listen. And this is very common in Proverbs. We haven't had it in Proverbs 6 yet. Dad hasn't said, wake up, kid, and listen. Concentrate on what I'm going to tell you. And this is these kinds of passages are why I selected Proverbs to study. One reason I selected Proverbs to study first when I got here. Because these are the passages that are your proofs that if you do not add the energy of to the system, as in the Word of God, to your life every day, you're going to spiral down into this ignorance mixed with arrogance, man of Belial. And we wouldn't want that. The second part of this is the focus of the lesson. We get the encouragement to listen, and then the focus of the lesson, which is a command, do not. And it's basically do not commit adultery in verses 24 through 26. And then the rationale, the reason, the logic behind the lesson. You see, this father teaches his son to think. He doesn't teach him to just do. He teaches him to think. And that's why God has given us a book. You have this book before you, the Word of God, that is alive and powerful, the living Word of God, infinite source of information, God's thinking, encapsulated miraculously in 66 discrete books with a number of words you can count. We did it yesterday in Greek, 138,000 words in the New Testament. Yet there's an infinite source of information there because it's about God, who is an infinite tripersonal being. The rationale of this lesson teaches us that Dad will teach us to think so that it isn't just don't commit adultery. It's think about every category of sin, and this lesson becomes a paradigm for every act in your life. Every time there's a challenge to your spiritual life to sin, every time the old sin nature comes knocking, and by the way, so does the adulteress or any other temptation in life, you have the rationale, you have the thought of what this will do to my life. It will destroy my life. So reviewing the surety, he says, my son, if you become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, if you've been caught with the words of your mouth, he says it twice to tell you the problem is your body's wrong. You've used your body in a wrong way, and that sets the tone for the rest of the passage. I interpret Proverbs 6 based on the word mouth used twice in Proverbs 6:2, and then you watch for body parts, and that's the theme through the whole thing. Do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go humble yourself, importune your neighbor. That means squawk. That means bother him, badger your neighbor, literally. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. There we get what the eyes are doing. They're not sleeping. They're actively engaged in getting him free. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. So you have gotten yourself into trouble with your mouth. The picture is get yourself out of trouble with your mouth. Let's talk about the problem with the gullible son and some points. Now, this is all review. Point one is Solomon shows one example to define the category of the naive or gullible young person. This is the person we can kind of forgive for being a fool, but is a fool nonetheless. This person is a fool because he's gullible. The gullible or naive young person. In this category, we see God's image using his body incorrectly. When you see a man in sin, you see a contradiction because we are God's image. And that's why he goes to, you've gotten in trouble with your mouth and then your eyes. And you struck hands, mouth, eyes, hands. Go deliver yourself by speaking, using your mouth with your friend. Point three, instead of glorifying God by keeping his covenant as God keeps his covenant, he must go back on his word. He must go back on his word. Now, this is not the father telling you to lie or to break an agreement that you've entered into. This is the father telling you to go tell the truth that you've entered into an agreement that you cannot really support. Because if your friend's bill comes due and he can't pay it, and he goes to you and you can't pay it, he's worse off. At least now, the friend, and see, the father has some integrity here. You go ruin your reputation since you already have because you told a lie, and maybe this young man can go find someone else to help him before it's too late. However, point four, the problem is not the default and the loan as much as the lie that got him in trouble to begin with. Five, the gullible son is not a lost cause. He's not a lost cause. He can be recovered financially, but only through his own public self-humiliation. Better to be humble in the first part than in the latter. Better to start off and say, I want to help, but I can't. Is there another way? Rather than, yeah, I'll cover it, and then you can't. He's told a lie. Point six, this is the beginning, however, the downward spiral to worthlessness or wickedness, the man of Belial. We're starting down the slide, and it's a very slippery slide, slippery slope we're headed down, that starts with getting in trouble and ruining your reputation. Seven, the son's attitude is not at issue as much as his lack of knowledge. Point eight, however, the lesson is intended to address the attitude as well as the problem of ignorance. He needs to wake up and realize that a human being this side of the fall is in trouble unless he's thinking God's thoughts. And that's the picture of the book of Proverbs. That's what wisdom is. That's the man or woman who's God's image, though broken, thinking God's thoughts through life and therefore still representing him. Still representing him because we represent his character. Point nine, in becoming free from his self-made trap, the son learns to humble himself and that his words, in fact, matter. And that's great. That's a great lesson. Let's say this kid is 18. Let's say this kid's 22 in our culture, 25, 30, 31, and learns before it's too late in his life that his words matter. Better this kid learns it when he's 12, in my view. Much better that he learns it before he's publicly humiliated as a grown man. But as a young grown man, he still can recover. Point 10, the reason they matter, the words matter in God's eternal counsels is that we represent God, as I've said. Point 11, the son now in ignorance needs to learn who God is and who he is, or he will continue to flounder and spiral downward to worthlessness. What is this young, think about this, the son's got one option, and it is to humble yourself, to recognize you're a bird in a cage, and just start squawking and embarrass yourself in front of your whole community. You know, in this culture, he's got to go to the city gate where the elders are, and basically in dust and ashes say, I've lied, to be released from this contract. And everyone's going to say, all the elders are going to lean on his friend if he doesn't want to let him out of his contract. Although, what's he going to do? He needs to go get another creditor. But he's going to flounder around and embarrass himself. And that's going to do one of two things. That's going to wake him up and make him realize, I actually do need to be humble before the Lord and represent him, because that's my purpose in life. Or he's going to get angry and bitter and further slide. And there's only one hope, is if he humbles himself. 12, this lesson sets the tone for the more advanced losers in the passage. These guys are going to, this is grade school loser. Now we're going to go to a worse loser, the sluggard. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. Which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. And those are the same time. Summer is presented as harvest time, and that's different for us. But we're talking about mid-March to late April, early May. Just 90 days. Harvest is 90 days. That's all you really need to work for harvest. You got to do the sowing and plowing before, but and at this phase of the year, the hard work, the hard arm work is harvesting. When will you arise from your sleep? And then he does what I call the boss's lullaby. He kind of slips into his thought process right there in verse 10. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms, literally, arms to rest. And your poverty will come on you like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. That's the boss's lullaby. Always ends with an alarm clock. He smacks him in the face with that. This is the consequence of your actions. But notice the body part described here is the arm. The arm that isn't harvesting as it's supposed to be. What's wrong with sleep, I want to ask. Let's get some review points on the sluggard. The focal body part, point one in this passage, is the arm. The part that should be harvesting is folding up for a nap. That's just simple observation we could get in English, although I am translating from the Hebrew to interpret this. The focal part in the body is the arm, the part that should be harvesting, but is folded up for a nap. Point two, the Father's lesson is about creation and man as God's image on earth. Can't really miss the fact that the harvest, this whole agricultural thing, is how we eat. And by the way, this is the king, Solomon, teaching his son, Rehoboam, who's going to rule. You think Rehoboam's out in the fields harvesting? This is the lesson of what work is. This is your biblical theology of work. Why do we work? Because we represent God, and He worked. Why do we sleep? Because after God finished working, He rested. All right, so you fulfill your imagehood or you become a loser. And that's the two options, and I said before, this is how God categorizes people. This is how He categorizes people. You're either a man after God's own heart, David, or you're a man of Belial. You're either be holy as I'm holy, or you are in rebellion. It is not, I'm kind of in the gray place where I'm just kind of trying to figure out my thing. Figuring out my thing is actually just an ignorant slide towards the enemy. Fulfill your immature to be a loser is the theology here. Point three, the purpose of the image bearer is communication of the original source of the image. That's just why God said there'll be an image. People have wondered, what does this make man in his own image? And everyone's got a theory, and that theory to validate from Genesis in chapter 1, we said, let's make them man and woman in our image. Well, what does that image mean? And people have said, well, the image means that man has an immaterial part and God is spirit, and so we have this immaterial thing with God, and so we're His image. And that's true. And some people have said, no, you really can't separate the way you function in your body from the way God functions. I mean, I'm sorry, from the way you function in your thinking, in your soul. You can't bring your soul out of your body and think and live. To think, you need a brain. That's your body. So there's been this unity of man move that it's what man does in rulership. So it's his function. He's created with the capability to rule and given dominion over earth. And that's true. And all, I mean, Think about this thought. If we were the same as animals, if human beings were the same as animals, we're really in trouble. Because if you and I go out in the woods without any of the things we've made with our thoughts, with our ability to think and use technology and make tools, if we did what animals do and relied on our claws and our teeth and our ears and our eyes, we would all die in a couple of days, especially here, because our fur isn't going to cut it. All right? Imagine the wild kingdom, you know, you're trying to catch the gazelle, that's not going to do it. You just don't have the, No, we're going to eat plants. Well, just make sure it's not poison ivy, right? See, your rational capabilities are different. You are higher order creation. And so the capability to rule the earth that God gave man is part of his image. I believe that image is more a function of our purpose, our function, a function of our function. How's that? Image means that we are God's representative to rule the earth. Or Adam and the woman were, and that's what we are. We're man, and so that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the thin red thread through the whole text, too, by the way. Every human being that gets set up to do this fails. Adam failed. Noah failed. David failed. Until the greater, the last, Adam, doesn't fail. And he goes to the cross in submission to the Father. Until the last Adam doesn't fail, David's greater son doesn't fail, but fulfills the Father's plan and rules in submission to the Father on the throne. That's history, and we're part of this history. We are still human beings, cracked vessels, crackpots that need to stay under the tap if we're going to hold water. So point three, the purpose of the image bearer is communication of the original source of the image. Point four, God rested only after he labored. And point five, rest is God's gift to man for man's use in glorifying him. Rest is God's gift to man for man's use in glorifying him. That's Jesus' take on the Sabbath in Mark 2:27. And you can find that in the law that does say if you violate the Sabbath, stone them. But there's a reason. It's because man isn't fulfilling his job of being God's image. And that's what Israel was supposed to do. Exodus 23:12 and Deuteronomy 5:14. Is the rest, the Shabbat, the seventh day, which is also means rest. Seven means rest, come to think of it. It was for our blessing, for the blessing of man. By the way, Sabbath, seven, Saturday, this is the church, the one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. The Mosaic Law, 613 commandments were fulfilled by Christ. And so we're free from the law. That's why we're in Galatians on Thursdays. But all the ten are repeated in the New Testament, except for one. Because the Sabbath, the Shabbat, was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, and we're not under the Mosaic Covenant. Although you try to go 7 days straight without a rest, and then try to do it again, and pretty soon you're going to be probably cancer-ridden. Man needs to rest. Point six. Man takes what God gave as a blessing and makes it a curse. This is the taint of sin on all of creation and the explanation for evil in the world. And this is where we go with the gospel. When an unbeliever says, because they don't want to know God, because they're a scoffer, because they're just doing the Psalm 2 fighting against God thing. When that category of man, the man of worthlessness, who is rejecting the rulership of his Creator as his image. When this person comes to you and says, how can a good God let X happen? If they really will discuss it with you, you want to say that the problems you're pointing to are sin and man did this to the world and God permitted it, but he is fixing it and you just have to read a little farther. He's just not going to do it on your schedule, on your timeline. He's going to fix it, but he's going to do it on his timeline because he knows better than we do. Sorry about the bottom there. So the curse of sin, point seven, demonstrated as sloth, produces famine, starvation, and suffering. Think about that. Sloth is what causes, in this passage, your poverty comes upon you like a vagabond because you didn't work. That's really powerful. I don't know why things, because you're lazy. That's why your life's in the sewer. Because you're lazy and you haven't injected enough energy into the system. Yeah, but I have worked. Well, maybe the Lord's trying to get your attention. Then we get the third lesson in this series, the man of worthlessness. How bad can it get? A worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with a perverse mouth. That's a strange image, walking with your mouth. Walks with a perverse mouth, literally, who winks with his eyes or signals with his eyes. And the mouth tells us it's communication. Every one of these things is a communication act. Who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes to signal. He signals or also communicates with his feet. Literally, he's uttering with his feet. How do you speak with your feet? He points with his fingers, and that point means to teach someone something. To teach with his fingers. It's the point we had in Proverbs 4:4. Listen to teaching. It's the pointing of your mother's telling you, this is the deal. This man is using every piece of his body to communicate rebellion against God. Because with perversity in his heart, he continually devises evil. The source of all this is the perversity in the heart, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken and there will be no healing. And we can't miss the agriculture here, okay? Because it says he plots evil. It's literally plows. You have to plan ahead to plow your field. It's the plan for the harvest. He plows evil. And then it says he spreads strife. And that's the spreading, the scattering of seed after you've plowed. This guy's not a slugger. He's a hard worker trying to break people down. This is why we have government, by the way. This person who is just the ignorant person rejecting God all the way down in arrogance until he can be in complete rebellion against him, just like Satan. That's why in 2 Corinthians 6:5, this word Belial is contrasted with Jesus Christ. The opposite of Christ is this guy, Belial. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly, instantly he will be broken. There will be no healing for him. So how to be truly worthless? Worthless is a horrible thing to call someone, but God does it. What we want to be sure to do is not just call people worthless because we have an arrogant outlook on life. But what we don't want to do is say someone who is worthless isn't according to God's economy, because he's actually said in his word. He's actually spoken what his character says. And so I'm not telling you to go out and say, hey, you're in rebellion against God. Worthless. But I want you to be able to think it. Because when the rebel who is intelligent and informed can start preaching and signaling with his finger and can tell you all the things wrong with your ridiculous belief system because you're just believing in the desert God and not the reality that there's no God. When the atheist, intelligent atheist, starts to talk to you, you want to be able to quickly categorize him and say, ah, consider the source. He is spreading strife because he has plowed evil. And so I've got a man of Belial here, and I can reject his message because I know, well, for one thing, I know what the Word of God has said. But also, it's a real shortcut to that. Hey, this guy's Belial. He's worthless because he's rebelling against his God. So how to be truly worthless according to the Word of God? First point is this person fights against his stated purpose with all his God-given resources. His heart, where's the heart in the Old Testament? We're going to see in a minute, this guy doesn't have any heart. We're not talking about a person that's laying there dead. Heart is where you think. It's the core of your being. And so the physiological core of the body is used as an illustration for the immaterial part of man that thinks, that chooses, that worships, that loves, in fact, does love. Try to love with a pump. Okay, it's the heart of man is the core of your being. It's the immaterial part of man with which you think. Try to love without thinking, by the way. Oh, you'll just be like everybody else in America. The person fights against his stated purpose with all his God-given resources. And finally, we get to the problem that it's his heart that's the issue. But notice that he's got his eyes wrong. He's walking wrong. He's pointing with his fingers, using his feet. The whole body is this walking abomination. If he was a Chinese star, all you young 30-something guys, if he's a Chinese star and he threw it against the fence, it wouldn't matter where it stuck. It'd be evil because everything about him is wicked. Point two, the fight he wages is one of communication. The fight he is waging is one of communication, and that's really important. When we find God's enemy in the first book of the Bible, at least the way we catalog it, actually Job and Genesis both start off with the adversary speaking against God. The fight this man wages is communication, and that's really important. Think about it. Think deeply with me for a minute about what's the worst thing you can do. What's the greatest thing you can do? Apparently, the worst thing you can do is fight against the communication of the Creator. And apparently, the greatest thing you can do is to communicate who the Creator is. That's what an image does, is communicates. Point three, this is God's enemy's primary tactic. God's enemy's primary tactic. Contradict the boss. And I would point you to Genesis 3. The serpent starts off with, "Has God said..." And then he just completely contradicts him and says, "You will not surely die." First words out of serpent's mouth. Now, there's a scholarly argument The serpent is really just explaining why we don't get along with snakes. But we got Revelation 12, in case we were that dull. In Revelation 12, he's very clear that the serpent of old, the dragon, the devil, and Satan is all the same person. What does Satan mean? It means adversary. In what sense? An adversarial accuser, an adversary of the mouth, one that is railing against you, is the primary meaning of this word. It isn't fiery darts. It isn't he's poking you with his trident. He's not ramming you with his horns. How many cliches of this devil, idiotic thing? He's an angel. His primary method is communication. Guess what? What's the miracle that you're going to look for and find in your life? In this church age, the wonderful miracle you want, if the world doesn't do it for you, if the creation God's actually made, if the way your capillaries work with gravity doesn't do it, then because God actually did that, He created that, that's a miracle. Then the Word of God, one consistent message produced over 1,500 odd years with many different human beings writing inspired by God with absolutely no contradiction, that says exactly what you need to know today so that you can think God's thoughts today and tomorrow. That's your miracle. An infinite source of information in a discrete number of books. But the primary tactic of God's enemy is to contradict the boss. Point four on how to be truly worthless. So according to God, the truly worthless human being is one who chooses to war against his function as an image bearer. He's fighting himself. The fact that our bodies are capable of thinking and serving and bringing creation into submission to our activities. You know, if God wanted man to fly, He would have given him a brain so he could make a jet. Right. The capability of man to use God's gifts in creation to demonstrate, okay, God made a bird and I made a plane, and that is not idolatry. That is me as God's image. Now, I can't make a bird. I'd never think I could. Now, we're trying to do that now. But it's really just using the pieces God has already made. We never will make life. Mary Shelley and others, it's a horror story when man thinks he can. Point five, a true philosophy of communication is critical to understand the purpose of God in creating man and the corruption of that purpose in this worthless man, in this man of worthlessness. Who gets to call him a man of worthlessness? God does. And so the issue is, do you represent God or not? A true philosophy of communication is critical to understand the purpose of God in creating man. Go back to when communication was messed up. Why can't I go talk to my buddy? Why is there a language barrier between me and my buddy in Jitomir, for example? Why? Why is he translating Ukrainian to Russian to English, and then we talk about Greek because we're pastors? Why? Because man decided he was going to fight against God, and the communication was being skewed against him, raised up in, we won't be flooded again. We're going to get high enough where the flood won't get us. Wow, man's really not getting it. We'll go ahead and confuse the language and divide and split them into nations so they won't destroy themselves on our righteousness. We won't have to destroy them all again. Point six, the message. Here's the big idea here. The message sanctifies. Okay. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The message sanctifies. The corruption of the messenger is inevitable, however, if he does not internalize the message. If you don't bring this word into you and think it and know who God is and therefore who you are and therefore glorify God based on this understanding, right here in Proverbs, a simple message about not being worthless or not being a surety for your neighbor, or, you know, we read through this and it just means don't be lazy. But there's something deeper involved here. It's what you're actually here for. And it's not to be worthless. It's to be valuable in God's economy. You are a human being. And Satan will say you have innate value in yourself because you have a will, because you're capable of just doing whatever you want. Or you just have some innate value, but he will cut it off from the fact that God made you to represent Him. That is your value. You want self-esteem? Let's have some spiritual self-esteem. Let's recognize who we are as human beings. This is called biblical anthropology. People say, yeah, I talked to a young lady at a restaurant the other night who said she was an anthropology major. She was studying anthropology in college. And I said, I'm into anthropology too. Oh, really? So we started talking, and you know, pretty soon I'm like, yeah, biblical anthropology. I'm a pastor. Oh, no, I'm not, you know, okay. Well, I mean, I'm not that kind of anthropologist. But really, this is what man really is, what man and woman really are. We really are God's representation. And to be, and what we're seeing here in this passage is that if the son doesn't start off learning now, he declines into this man of worthlessness. It's because he won't internalize the message. So the message sanctifies, and the corruption of you and me, the messenger, is inevitable because of the fall if we're not constantly being renewed in the word. That's, again, that's Jesus' prayer for you. That's the best you can hope for, is to be sanctified in truth, for your word is truth. So this church is about the communication of God's word. We dig as much as we can, knowing that today the Lord is going to feed us what we will need to represent him today and tomorrow. Point seven, the incremental degradation begins with ignorance of the message and moves to total rebellion against it. You see, he starts off just ignorant of the fact that he represents God. That's the message, by the way. And then at the end, he's completely fighting against everything God is. He's a man of worthlessness. Let's define sin. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, even seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So if I'll just avoid those seven, if I'll just avoid the degenerate seven sins, if I can just not do those things, then I'm probably okay. We always do this. If I'll just obey the Ten Commandments, I'm good. Jesus shatters that in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you've heard it said, don't murder, but if you've hated your brother, you're guilty of murder. I've heard it said, don't commit adultery. If you've looked at a woman with lust, then you've violated that one too. You're an adulterer. The issue is, these are defining what sin is, and we want to look at that. The list of seven, six things he hates, who? The Lord. Yes, seven things. Have to supply that seven things are an abomination to his soul. And the key, I take it, to interpret this thing, this section, is seven things. Seven is a plural number, are an abomination. And that's in a singular. Seven things, an abomination. Six things he hates. Seven are one abomination. What is that seven things? We're going to show you the totality of sin as demonstrated in these three fools so far. Eyes being exalted, that word room is what you do with crops. You raise them. It's also what you do with children. You raise them. Eyes that are raised up. Isaiah 3, everything raised against the knowledge of God will be cut down. Everything that's lowered and humble before him, therefore fulfilling their purpose, will be exalted. A tongue that tells a lie, shaker. A tongue that tells a lie. Hands shedding innocent blood. A heart plowing plans of evil. And we had plowing, remember, with the man of Belial, he was plowing these plans of evil. This is one of the seven things the Lord hates. Feet hastening to run to evil. He utters false statements, chazav, a witness, aid of lies. He utters false statements, and that person that does that is a witness of lies, and a spreader of controversy or strife among brothers. Now, the reason there's been trouble about how are these seven, in part, is because you got a tongue that tells a lie here, and uttering false statements and a witness of lies here. But it is a list of seven things. And so I'm looking for my list, Lord. I'm going to make a little handy dandy card, and I'm going to laminate it, and it's going to have the seven things, and I'm going to look at it every couple hours to make sure I'm not doing these things. Well, that's really not what he's communicating here. It's a poem. Poetry is always rhyming in thought. And this is actually a chiastic poem that does what he's done the whole time. He's always been going through body parts and saying, you're here to serve the Lord. What God hates is when the human being uses his body, which God made, to violate his standards of righteousness and therefore communicate unrighteousness. Six things he hates the Lord, seven are an abomination to his soul. Ooh, that's blue and it shouldn't be, isn't it? Please stand by. One more time. Eyes being exalted, room. A tongue that tells a lie. Wow. We're starting off every sentence with a body part. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that plows plans of evil. feet that hasten to run to evil. Can you see how hands and feet would be a similar thought? Hands and eyes wouldn't go, but hands and feet work pretty well. It's the extremities of the body. The things that you do stuff with. You run, you go somewhere and do, and then you need hands when you get there. He who utters false statements, a witness of lies, is parallel to the tongue. The tongue that tells a lie. It's the same problem. What's the problem with that guy? He's communicating falsehood and God is truth. He's God's image, yet he communicates falsehood. A spreader of controversy or strife among brothers is parallel to eyes that are exalted. Spreader of controversy and eyes that are exalted. The eyes line up. But these are the two that are difficult to reconcile until you realize that plowing is agricultural, spreading is spreading the seed, and eyes is raising up. These are summary statements. How can you tell you've got a man of Belial or someone that the Lord hates because they are sinful? Because he hates sin. That's the issue. How can you tell? Well, because they're arrogant. They've got this exalted eyes problem. This thing that, you know, and this is the way arrogance works, by the way. The first sin of the creature, of Satan, was, I will do independent of God. Mental attitude sin there is arrogance. And that's what he's passing on to us. And that's the root cause of everything. God said this, but I want to do this. I am more important. What I want is more important than what God wants. Paul, stop thinking of yourself more than you ought to think. Romans 12. But anyway, arrogance works this way. The eyes express it. The eyes are exalted. You think more, you see more of yourself than you should. And so the device that is used to see that you're arrogant can't, because it's projecting instead of seeing. And so arrogance has this latent, inherent blindness. And parents with children know this. I'm an observer at this point of parents with children, and I know that this is a blind thing. Little kids throwing a temper tantrum because they're just not getting their way. They can't see the ridiculous folly of their actions. And sometimes their way will be self-destructive. Well, I mean, always their way will be self-destructive. And so you got to say no, and they throw a temper tantrum. It's just this arrogant blindness. But as much as we can look at children and say, man, they got a long way to go, there's an infinite difference in the analogy between us and God, right? I believe the analogy of the Father, God the Father, to the Son, us, His children, through the Bible. I think that analogy is He gives us children so we can see. Wow, what a mess we'll make of ourselves. But all right, so you've got this list of seven things, and I hope I've presented a case that, by the way, Hebrew poetry works, he's paralleling by chiasm these ideas. And it's the whole man. The whole man is wrong, and he's using his body in a way that doesn't glorify God. The center of the chiastic structure is always the point. The big idea is always the thing in the middle, and that's really the problem. It's always the heart. It's always the heart. You will never lie before you think about telling a lie. Little kids will never hit their brother before they think about, I'm going to hit my brother. And it's not premeditated versus unpremeditated. There's an attitude. There's an attitude that issues forth in action. Even when, well, I wasn't thinking. Right, you weren't thinking, but you had this arrogance problem that produced this sin. So sin defined, point one, if you'll stick with me for just a few more seconds. And I know I've been shotgunning principles, but every once in a while we have to stop the boat and pull the net in and get all the stuff that we've hashed out, because we're going to move on. And this passage of Proverbs 6, 1 through 19 is done for a while. Sin encompasses everything that does not meet the standard of God's righteousness. There's your definition of sin. And so when you're worried, okay, God's got this list of seven things that He really hates. No. The issue is that you're violating His righteousness, and that looks to us like hatred. He's going to destroy it because He can't have to do with it. He cannot be corrupted. And that's the way righteousness works. It's this white garment that cannot be corrupted. Sin encompasses everything that doesn't meet the standard of God's righteousness. Second point is good works, which are done in unrighteousness, are motivated by the sin of arrogance. Think about this. If you are arrogant and motivated by self-aggrandizement or self-glorification, I'm going to make a name for myself by feeding the poor. This is a sin, because it is motivated by your own desire to glorify yourself, not the exaltation of God. 1 John 5:17 tells us that all unrighteousness is sin. So even the good things, you know, like let's stop all the wars. Stop all the wars. Why can't we just stop all the wars? Let's end poverty. Now, as a realist, I mean a biblical realist, I'll read what Jesus said. And he said, the poor will always be with you, but I'm only here with you for a little while. Well, we're not going to stop poverty. It's not going to happen. I as a believer, am told to feed the poor and to take care of the widows and orphans and so forth. And that's right. The church does it because we represent God. But the thought that I'm going to end poverty before Jesus does it? How about war? There will be wars and rumors of wars until I return. So we're going to end war because we're by building a building in New York City, inviting a lot of people in here that will pay them a lot of money from their different countries, and will give their countries money so that maybe they won't fight us anymore. Not biblical. Not, you will not stop war this side of Jesus stopping war. In fact, when Jesus comes to set up this world peace that we're going to do, you know how he does it? He does not do it with diplomacy. He actually comes in on a horse with a big sword that proceeds from his mouth and kills all his enemies. The way he makes peace is he kills all his enemies. So good works, even the great things that all the philanthropists want to do that are motivated by, I'm going to make a name for myself. I read an article the other day. Gandhi actually counseled the Jews, certain Jewish leaders during the Holocaust in the 30s and 40s, to do the nonviolent thing. Just lay down your arms, just submit, because it's better to die than to fight, than to destroy yourself by fighting. Let them destroy you. And I take it that that was a fairly anti-Semitic counsel. Because if somebody wants to kill you, they're holding a gun to your head, and your friend says, it's better that you just go ahead and let them shoot you than to act. I'd say that's... And like I said, we're headed to the Gospels as fast as we can. After Proverbs 9, we'll do a break on the Sermon on the Mount and discuss what Jesus would say about that. And part of what he'd say, not in the Sermon on the Mount, but is go buy a sword. But we'll talk about that. Point three, the focal point of sin in the human being is the heart, the thinking part of man. The focal point of sin, as we saw in the poem. Point four, as with Satan, thinking more highly of oneself than we should starts the move from self-awareness to self-destruction. Self-awareness is great, but egoism pretty quickly goes to egotism, as in the blink of an eye. And we have to continually be reminded from the Word of God that God is exalted and good, and we are sinful, and we need Him to grace us out constantly. And He's the Creator, and we're not. Point five, the consequence of this process of self-awareness and self-destruction, the consequence is that we will desire unrighteousness. We'll then perform it. We will want it. Then we'll perform it. We'll speak it. And eventually we'll destroy other people too. That's the punchline at the end of the poem, is that he spreads discord, strife among brothers, destroying other people too. Point six, self-important sinful man will always degenerate to violence against other people to better his own position. And Satan does this too. Man is just following after his father, the devil, sinful man. The seed of the serpent is following the serpent on this. Self-important sinful man will always degenerate to violence against other people to better his own position. Now, politically liberal people will scream, that's right. This is the self-interest problem of man and greed. And so we've got to stop the greed. Greed is a problem. Acting in self-interest for self-exaltation is the consequence of the old sin nature. My argument is that man is not capable of fixing that in another man. God fixes that. All man can do is provide freedom for us not to be infringed upon by other people acting in self-interest. So get this point again. Self-important sinful man will always degenerate to violence against other people to better his own position. Point seven, this is why God provided what we call the divine institutions. From Lactantius in the 2nd century A.D., a great church father, to today, we have read Genesis 1 through 11 and said, wow, God set up family. Wow, God set up marriage. And these are provisions, these are structures for our freedom in the human race, because man is constantly trying to take other people's freedom. Genesis 9, when God gives the Abrahamic covenant, he actually says, if my image, kills another man who is my image, then man is supposed to kill the killer. And this is the beginning of human government, where man is authorized to destroy man. When Cain slew Abel, man didn't act. Man, Adam, did not have the responsibility or delegation to act. God acted. And it's interesting, the story of Cain. But after Noah, man is given the authority. And this tells us where government comes from, what it's for. It's to stop man from killing man. And so we're in the very center and origins, the very root of the tree here, in man from the fall to where we are today. This is the function of nations. This is the function of government. You all right there? Point 8, all humans resolve to this rebellious worthlessness if they persist in ignorance of God's word because of the progressive nature of sin. And that is the big story in this passage. Sin drives you to this man of worthlessness. And that's why the constant need to fill up the tank, constant need to study the word, the constant need to submit ourselves to the word of God. All humans resolve to this rebellious worthlessness if they persist in ignorance of God's word because of the progressive nature of sin. Next hour, we're going to start with a lesson in application, and it just seems like sin through this passage. Right, God is defining, we're getting a biblical theology, God through Solomon, is defining what sin is and why God can't have anything to do with it. And, thank goodness, if we were all Wesleyan, we wouldn't even need to read this passage because we wouldn't be sinning anymore. But the fact is, we do continue to sin, and so now we have our theological definition of what makes us worthless. Our Father, we thank you for your word that it always accomplishes what you sent it to do. We thank you that you enable us to know you, and you even bring the oxygen. You bring the ability for our ears to function. You bring the ability for our brains to work. And we simply bring what you've given us, the ability to choose to submit ourselves. And we do so because we know that this honors you and this glorifies you, and that's what we want to be about in our lives. We ask that you continue to enable us, each of us, to glorify you and to think your thoughts and therefore represent you as we go out with the message of your Son. We ask you in Christ's name. Amen.